Good morning, everyone. Glad to have you all here this morning. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to resume our study there this morning. 1 Thessalonians. And this is a relatively short chapter, just 10 verses. We're going to concentrate on verses 4 through 10 this morning. But for continuity, I'd like to have someone read 1 Thessalonians, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 10. 1 Thessalonians, verses 1 through 10. I have a volunteer. Jerry? All right.
Paul and Silvanus, Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, of labor, of love, and steadfastness, of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the words in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Thank you, Jerry. Let's pray. Lord, it is such a privilege, such an honor, to come before you this morning with those of like precious faith, to honor you by the study of your word, to pray that the Spirit of God who indwells each one who has trusted you as Lord and Savior would do the teaching. For Lord, it is impossible that we can understand and apply this word apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we welcome him, we welcome his ministry in our presence this morning. We pray that we would have open hearts, receptive hearts, ready to hear the word and to apply it in our lives. And thank you again for this time of fellowship. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just drop back just for a moment to this this map. We looked at this briefly last week. This is to kind of give you a feel for where this letter is addressed and how this was all taking place. This, of course, is Italy, the current and then as well, obviously. And Thessalonica is right here. It's right on that little isthmus. It's a seaport city, and it is on a major east-west Roman road. It's called the Ignatian Way. It was a major commerce road, so Thessalonica was well positioned as a city of commerce. It was very prosperous because it had a seaport, so it had access to all kinds of sea commerce, and it also was on that Ignatian Highway for the east-west road. And by the way, it was also, just coincidentally, very strategically located so that when the church at Thessalonica was established, it spread very rapidly. It spread because it was right on the main route. So with that as a background, let's go back over to our study this morning, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We'll pick up at verse 4. Now, Paul, as he is writing back to this church at Thessalonica, I just want to remind you again, Paul has written to a lot of churches in the New Testament. Churches in Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, all kinds of different churches. And if you look at those letters, you will find that for the most part, Paul, when he writes to them, he writes letters that are both pastoral as well as rebuking. He generally has a section in there where he really lays it on the line because of something that was going amiss in their congregation. This book is different. This book does not have such a passage. Paul, in this book, is doing nothing but praising and amplifying what the church at Thessalonica does and did. And so we're going to see that unfold, not only in chapter 1, but in chapter 2 as well. So let's take a look at what he says here, because Paul, you know, Paul was a man that was not ashamed to give praise. He also was a man who was not ashamed to rebuke when he needed, when it needed to happen. But when he talks about Thessalonica, he just kind of gushes. So let's take a look at verse 4 and 5. Of what, and that's the first question on your sheet here, of what does Paul remind the Thessalonians regarding their ministry there? In other words, when Paul talks to the church of Thessalonica, and we think he was only in Thessalonica for a few weeks. Some believe as few as three, and that's based on the Acts 17 passage. Others believe that it probably was more like maybe 8 or 9 weeks, 3 months or so. We don't know for sure, but at any rate, it wasn't a long time. It was weeks, not years. And he says to the church there at Thessalonica in verse 5, he says, I want you to remember this. And what is it? What does he want them to remember?
What kind of men they were.
Yeah, what kind of men they were, and specifically how they lived among them. He says, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. That is, you remember when we came to you how we lived among you. And the emphasis there is very clear on the testimony that they left. If you look over in verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. That's an interesting thing. Bible scholars have had a lot of fun with this. Been a lot of debates about it. Basically, Paul, as you know, was a tent maker by trade. And what he is proclaiming here in chapter 2, verse 9, is that he says to the church at Thessalonica, you remember when I came to you, when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy came, when we were in you, when we were presenting the gospel, we didn't take up collections. We didn't ask you for support. We had church, and then we went out and we worked. We worked night and day. We worked building, doing tent making. We worked doing whatever other kinds of activities they had, specifically so that they would not place any kind of a burden on the church at Thessalonica. Comment on that.
Also, it shows that they weren't doing it for the money. They were doing it because they wanted to tell the gospel, proclaim to them the gospel of God.
And you remember, what Karen is pointing out here is you remember that when we talked about this book of Thessalonians, that Paul, in almost all of his other books, he starts out and he is particularly defending his what?
Apostleship.
His apostleship. I, Paul, an apostle, called by God, not of men, called of God. He does that almost every book. And the reason he does that is because that's how those who were attacking the gospel attacked Paul. Kill the messenger, kill the message. And so they were attacking Paul and basically saying, Paul is not an apostle, he has no authority, don't listen to him. But at this church at Thessalonians, the Thessalonica church, you don't find that. He's not here defending his apostleship. Instead, he's defending the fact that he did not charge for presenting the gospel. Paul was being accused of being a traveling charlatan, if you will, who was just and by the way, the Greeks would be very receptive to that because they had that on steroids. At this point in time, the Greek culture was just rife with people who traveled around from town to town and basically were selling snake oil. And they would ask for contributions and whatever. And so Paul was being tarred with that same brush. He was being charged, and basically the false teachers were coming in and saying, there's no reason to listen to Paul. After all, he did sneak out of town at night, right? I mean, that's the way they all do. I'll see you in the morning, and then they're gone. Well, that's the way Paul was. Paul left town at night. He fled for his life. And so they just tarred him with that same brush. Okay, Paul. Not there. But what he says in 2:9, he says, I want you to remember, and what does he say there? I want you to remember what? When I was there, I labored and I toiled, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. So did he take collections? Did he ask for contributions? Why is he talking about this? Because he was being slandered. That's why. Because he was being slandered. So, in verse 5, the first part of it, he says, remember how we lived among you for your benefit, and we asked for no financial help. We did not beg in any way, shape, or form for you to support us. So what was Paul's underlying principle driving this behavior? And to answer that, you can look at verses 3 through 6. And what do you find there in verses 3 through 6? Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. For you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then that's chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 3 and 6. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. So, what does Paul say was his underlying motivation for coming to the church coming to Thessalonica to establish a church and not charging anything in any way? What was his underlying motive?
To proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ.
To proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to make sure that in that proclamation it was not what?
Tainted.
It was not tainted in any way. It was not tainted in any way. I think sometimes of churches today and of ministries today, and I'm sure that if we spend time here, we could put on the table numbers of ministries where the ministry itself has been tainted. The ministry has been tainted because of improper fundraising in some manner. Televangelists are often tainted with this whole issue. It comes about because of the society pressure that is there, the enormous expenses. But if you can taint, and I'll just kind of lay this out here, if you taint the messenger, what do you also do? You taint the message. And that's the fundamental, that's the target here, folks. That's where Satan is aimed. He wants to defame, challenge, taint, tarnish, blemish, whatever word you want to put on there. He wants to show that the messenger is not operating properly, and by doing that, he will automatically disqualify the message. Paul came to the church at Thessalonica, and he was absolutely, he would not yield on this one inch. He was not going to allow them, anyone, to come back and charge his ministry with any kind of indiscretion. Now, of course, that didn't stop them from doing it. He was charged with that anyhow, but there was no foundation to it, there was no truth behind it, and it was easily discredited. So that's why Paul talks this way. His underlying principle driving this behavior was to make sure that the gospel message was not tainted. Is there a personal application for this? What would it be?
Watch your behavior. Walk the talk.
Yeah, walk the talk. I remember in my early days as a believer, I was in a work environment, and I had some special people that I worked with. They were special because they pushed my buttons all the time. Anybody had that? You got it? And I was trying, just as a new believer, I was starting to develop a witnessing, and I was beginning to communicate, and one of them pushed my buttons, and I lost it. You know what? It killed my ability to witness. Carefully designed to do so. And that's basically the principle that we take away from this. Paul, in his ministry, as he was going out to plant churches and to establish churches, lived a life that was so perfect, that was so unchallengeable, that even as we're going to see later on in this passage, he makes a statement that absolutely runs chills up my spine. Well, the first time that I read this statement that Paul made, I thought, you arrogant, how could you possibly say that? What was it he said?
Imitate me.
How many of you would want to stand up and say to some new who has just come to Christ, you imitate me, you follow, do exactly what I do, you imitate me? How many? And I remember reading that and I'm thinking, you gotta be kidding. How could he possibly be so arrogant as to say that? And I'll tell you what. As you look at Paul's life, that's the amazing thing. That's why I find him intimidating. Because Paul said, you can examine me. You can look at my life, and you will not find any flaws. And all God's people said, oh, sure. Paul was absolutely committed to the Lord. I mean, he was flat out sold out to the Lord. He lived for the Lord day in, day out, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he pointed back, the Thessalonians pointed them back to that. Now, whether it was because of this, yes.
Sorry, just a comment. So, do you think, because we know Paul wasn't truly perfect.
Yep.
And we know that Paul was selfish and all the normal things that we all struggle with. So you think the whole idea is not so much that he behaved well, that he was a good example because his behavior was good, but rather that he lived in the grace of the gospel. So when he failed, he went to Jesus. When he struggled, he prayed. And you know what I'm saying? Like that he lived within the reality of the gospel of grace and not struggling in morality. Or, you know what I'm saying? Because the truth
yep.
is that good behavior is not what we imitate. We imitate living in Christ.
I hear what you're saying, and I'll just answer you this way, Kara. I think from the context and the passages that where he talks about this, you get the distinct impression that he is saying you can look at my behavior any way you want to, and you won't find any problems. Now, we all know that internal, he was struggling with the same things. He talks about that in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. He knew what he was. He knew his thoughts were impure. But he had so disciplined himself that he said, you can look at my life and you're not going to find... I mean, how else could he say, be imitators of me? So, a little bit of both. Bill?
He also seems to not step back from defending himself, too. Because there's sometimes that issue of when do you speak in that regard and when do you just be quiet and let it, you know, I have
yeah.
that problem of always wanting to defend, you know, but sometimes you have to defend and sometimes you have to defend.
Yep.
And as a defender of the gospel, he was always, I mean, he was defending the gospel.
He was defensive because... And I think you're exactly right. In those cases, Bill, he defended it because he knew that it had to be that way in order to verify the message. He wasn't so much about himself, he was about the message. He just wanted to make sure that the message was not tainted.
Bill, one of the thoughts I've had about Paul over the years is the way that he met Christ. He met him obviously on the road to Damascus. He was surrounded with light and so forth. It's right, biblical. The account of the scriptures we see where people will, like in Revelation, John talking about seeing Jesus and other people being visited by angels. The first thing is they're told not to fear. It's a very terrifying when you encounter someone
yep.
who is heavenly, whether it's an angel, let alone Christ himself, in their glorified state. And I think that's a very sobering reality. And even if any of us had experience that or would experience that in our lives here on earth, we would toe the line. I think sin and so forth, we would realize it for what it is more so, and the scriptures tell us that Paul is a chosen instrument. And of course, he would suffer if he would learn that.
Well, Paul's...
I think he got a dose of reality, I guess, way to sum it up, that most of us never... We question our
yeah.
faith and so forth, where his experience absolutely undeniable.
Yeah. Yeah. Paul had an astounding conversion on the road to Damascus. There's no doubt about that. And then later on in his ministry, we believe probably when he was stoned to death and everybody gathered around him thought he was dead, most likely at that point he was caught up to heaven. And it says he heard things that were unable to be repeated. He was in the very throne room of God, came back and delivered those things to us in this scripture. The New Testament scripture. So, yes, he had an astounding conversion. There's no doubt about that. But at the same time, He had an astounding life. Mm-hmm. He had an astounding life. Bob?
Becoming a Christian and then studying for years, I became convinced that through the Holy Spirit it was possible to live a sinless life from that point. Unfortunately, we don't give in to the Spirit like we should, so most, if not all, of us don't. But it's possible that Paul did.
It's possible, although when I read Romans chapter 7 and I see him pouring his heart out, he says, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do do. Who's going to deliver me from this wretched body of sin?
As you were pointing out, it's his life we were looking at, and that may not pour into his life.
Right.
That was an internal struggle, as I read
right.
chapter 17.
Yep. I think that's the message that is in here, and it is so important because what was happening at the church at Thessalonica was that Paul was being attacked. He was being said to be a charlatan. He was in it for the money and all that kind of stuff. And he just comes back here and he says, look, that was not true. You know that was not true. Just think back to the time when I was with you there, and you know that that is not true. You can look at 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 11:1. If somebody would look those verses up, Philippians 3:17. We'll just look at a few of these. The first response that came from the Thessalonians when they received Paul and they received the gospel, what was the first response, at least the first response that is recorded here, and that is given in verse 6, and it says, you also became, what was the word there? Imitators. The word in the Greek there is mimete, and we get the word mimic from that. It's a word that means that they became like molds that were just like Paul. They looked at what Paul did. They looked at how he lived, and it says here, "You became imitators of us and the Lord." And Paul, in several places, says, "You can if you want to live for the Lord, you live like I do." And if you live like I do, you'll be okay because I'm living for the Lord. So he kind of put shoe leather behind it. He was not a preacher or a teacher who told you how to do it but didn't do it. He was a preacher that did it and then told you what he was doing. Okay? It was a living example, a living demonstration of how to live a life that served the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Somebody read that.
Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me.
Yep, there it is. Be imitators of me. Chapter 11, verse 1.
Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ.
He says it again in Philippians 3:17.
Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us.
Yep. And 2 Thessalonians 3:9, just turn over a few pages from where we're at.
They must keep hold of the truths of the faith with a clear conscience.
Yep, keep hold of the truths with a clear conscience. Be imitators, mimics of Paul and of the Lord. And Paul told believers to mimic or imitate him. An incredible thing. I think about that often, and I remember when I was young, I thought, well, it'll be easier for me to say that when I get older because I'll have done things right. Now I'm thinking, well, it would be easier to do that when you're young because you don't have all the baggage. You know, the truth of the matter is, folks, this is an astounding statement that Paul makes, and it puts the bar up here. You and I are to live our lives mimicking and imitating Paul. I know that some would say, well, you know, we really should mimic and imitate Christ, and that there is nothing false about that. That is absolutely true. But sometimes you need somebody with skin on. You need somebody who lives here and who you can relate to on that personal basis, you know, is struggling with sin the same as you are. Now, I'm not saying that you should not be following Christ, but Paul held himself out there and said, if you want to follow Christ, you follow me because I'm doing it right. Yes?
It's so important for us to realize that, unfortunately, there are times when people accept Christ, and this is a little blunt, but we are basically saying, well, here's a bottle of milk and a diaper, you're on your own, kiddo. And they need encouragement. They need mentors.
Yep. That's exactly right. And basically that is exactly what Paul is saying here. He was an encourager. He was a mentor. He was a pastor. This letter is intensely pastoral. He showed them how to do it. He didn't just tell them how to do it. He didn't print out the spreadsheet and say, here, on Monday you do this and Tuesday you do this. He said, you do what I do. Follow me. I'll show you how to do this. So he was the first. And how was this imitating done? Look at the last part of verse 6. How was this imitating done? Or in what environment was it done? Much affliction and tribulation. This is kind of compounding the situation. I mean, it's not only tough to do what the Lord wants you to do when everything is fine. They were doing what Paul was doing and were imitating him when they were under severe persecution. Now, you remember that Paul was driven out of the city of Thessalonica. I mean, the persecution arose and he was literally driven out. We looked at that last week. The same persecution that was focused on Paul that literally drove him out of the city, where do you think they went? Where do you think they turned those guns as soon as Paul was gone? On the church, of course. And why? Because they all looked like Paul. They all looked like Paul. They all acted like Paul. They were all doing the same things. And so they were angry with Paul. You think they're not going to be angry with them? They were. The church at Thessalonica was under severe persecution. So what he says there in verse 6, He says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They were uncharacteristically joyful in the middle of the tribulation that they were in, having received the gospel and understanding the truth that was there.
Who were the persecutors?
Their persecutors were likely what we see in the book of Acts and also in the book of Thessalonians. Their persecutors were primarily the Jews. The Jews basically hated Paul. They were jealous of him because he was getting converts from the Jewish community and they were theirs. They didn't want Paul. So there was that Judaizer element. But then it got further, it got whipped up into the Gentiles as well. So it was sort of an equal opportunity persecution. Primarily the Jews, but then later the Gentiles as well. So what happened as a direct result of their joyful reception of the gospel? And that's in verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Macedonia, if you look at Greece in this day, Macedonia was the province that was kind of in North Greece, and Achaia was the province in the south Greece. So he's kind of saying the northern part of Greece, the southern part of Greece. your message sounded out from that point. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. So, this next question, what happened as a direct result of their joyful reception? And what was that? They received the gospel joyfully, and what was the result? They became examples, and other people saw them, and the word just spread. And remember again that they're sitting on this Ignatian Highway, so there's lots of traffic coming through here, people, commerce, and the boats. The city was a great city of commerce. This city has been recognized by historians who have gone back and looked at the spread of the gospel. They have looked at how Paul's missionary journeys, and this was on his second missionary journey, they've looked at how the strategy involved in where he went, how it influenced it. The church at Thessalonica was one of the most influential churches in the whole region. Because of their location on this highway and because of their commerce by boat. This was a strategically an extremely important point to establish a beachhead of the gospel. So, in spite of the tribulation, they had joy in the Holy Spirit and they became examples. What do you observe as an application for this passage today? And by the way, that says we're in verse 7 and 8 where it says, for the word of God has sounded forth from you. The word sounded forth is interesting in the Greek. Sounded forth is a word that you would use in those days when you had a city and you wanted to call the whole city together for a public meeting of some sort. You would put somebody in the middle of the city and you would give them a trumpet. And they would stand in the middle of the city and they would blast that trumpet. It was kind of like the air raid sirens that we have today. They would blast that trumpet and everybody in the whole city could hear it. That's the word that Paul uses here. He says, you folks, from you, trumpeted out the message of the gospel. I mean, these folks were not quiet. They were not hiding behind something. They were very vocal about their faith. So, the question that I have on your sheet, next one, what do you observe as an application of this passage today? Let's talk about this a little bit.
We should try to be exemplary and trumpet out the gospel message all the time, even when we're thwarted on that.
Be instant in season and out of season. Translation. Share the gospel when it's convenient, when it's not convenient.
In Philippians 3:17, where he's telling them to be exactly like him, just a few verses before that, he says that he has not attained where he wants to be, but he says he presses on in order that he may lay hold of that fact. And then he says, basically, at the rest of the passage, he says, for the Christian, nothing short of the moral perfection of God is always the absolute standard, but the Scripture recognizes that Christians do not attain this until they die. I mean, yeah. This is the perfect example he wants us to be, that to continue in the Word every day, you get closer to where you're supposed to be, but you're never going to reach it.
Yep. What, Bob?
Yeah, I've studied this passage before, and I guess I at one time I thought it ought to be like the mission of the church is to build up or you know, to have imitators of Christ. You could replace like making disciples with making imitators. And make that as kind of a mission statement. On the other hand, I guess I struggle a little bit with the whole word of imitator because it means not the real thing. An imitation, if I said I want to give you an imitation diamond versus a real one, you would be like, well, no, I don't want the imitation. So that word itself, I guess, and is that a cultural thing? Because, you know, when I think of, is it real or is it imitation, there's almost a negative connotation to the word imitator.
Well, it's not real. I think the...
You said our church is a bunch of imitators of Christ. Does that mean we all pretend like we follow him?
No. No, it doesn't mean that we pretend like we follow him. It means that we behave like he would behave if he was here. We are patterning ourselves. I think pattern is another word that is derived off that imitator. We are patterning our lives off his life. And in this particular case, Paul says, if you want to pattern your life off of Christ, you can start with patterning your life off of me. He felt that confident that what he had was genuine and true. So,
like, follow my example.
Yeah, follow my example. Do as I do, and you won't go wrong. Any other thoughts about that, Kara?
Well, I just kind of went through the passage and highlighted kind of the root to all of the behavior. And like anything, it always comes from the Holy Spirit. You know, we can't just decide I'm going to be good today, or I'm going to be like Paul today, or I'm going to be like Jesus today. Every time I've tried that in my own strength, I've done, you know, basically. So I was just noticing, and I'll just highlight them. So with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, that was how they received the gospel. And then springing out of that, they became imitators. They welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So again, their response was to welcome the truth. But that joy and that possibility of even of responding that way was given by the Holy Spirit. And then they became a model and the message rang out. And then their faith in God, again, the Holy Spirit's gift of faith in God through them, led to them being a servant.
Yep.
Turns to God from idols. So, you know, a decision to follow, you know. Do you know what I'm saying? So
yep.
There's like this spiritual heart level.
Everything.
Holy Spirit thing happening, and all that other stuff is springing out.
Everything chained together. That's correct.
Also, I want to say something about arrogant. You know, people think that maybe you're arrogant because you think you have the only way. Well, we do have the only way. And what you have to do is you have to get to the point that doesn't bother you anymore. Because we have the truth, and we're trying to live that. And if they accused us of, you know, thinking we're it, well, then so be it. I just have an example in a secular way. We had an exchange student, this brilliant, brilliant. And my husband, when he first met him, he was from former Yugoslavia. He said, you know, Amil is really arrogant. And, of course, he already graduated with honors and was tops and everything and now has a lot of patents like you, sir, out at Cisco Systems. And so, but he had a right to be arrogant. He really was brilliant. So I think that as Christians, in a Christian way, we need to get to that point, too. And don't apologize for that. Just keep going. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing.
Maybe I could kind of tie this up with an example from my own life, and just kind of a true confession here. When I was first saved, when I first understood salvation, understood the gospel, I really had a penchant for sharing that gospel. I shared it at work. I shared it with the barber. I shared it with, you know, people. And there was a point where I just began to get more and more rejection. And the reason I got more and more rejection is because I was doing it more. You understood? And something happened along the way. Somewhere along the way, I got to the point where I decided that I didn't like the rejection enough that I didn't do it anymore. You understand what I'm saying? I didn't like being rejected, and so I said subconsciously in my mind, no, I think I won't share that right now because I'm pretty sure they're going to reject. I just want to tell you that That was not happening with the church here at Thessalonica. That was not happening. Were they rejected? They were rejected on steroids. There were people that were trying to kill them. That's rejection, folks. That's not the kind of rejection that I had. They were being rejected to the point of imprisonment and death. And yet, in that environment, they did not back off at all. That's my point. They were not Bill Archer. And so I want you to kind of think about your life and think about your opportunities to witness. Are you intimidated by the failures you've had? Are you intimidated by what you think they're going to do? Are you intimidated by anything at all? And if you are, probably need to go back and read this 1 Thessalonians again. Well,
I sometimes think I'm intimidating them. That's the problem.
Well, sometimes if it's not done correctly, I think you can be intimidating. I know that's one of the things that I struggled with. I felt that I was had been a poor testimony because I had not presented the gospel graciously. And I'm all for presenting the gospel graciously. But backing off and not presenting the gospel is not gracious. If there's someone who is dying, you are not being gracious by telling them things are going to be fine. That's the problem. And that's unfortunately where I was. So let's talk about more details on the reception of the gospel, verses 9 and 10. What was one specific way the faith of the Thessalonians was demonstrated? Look at verse 9, the last part of the verse 9. They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So, what was one thing that happened? They gave up their old ways. They gave up the life that they were living. And when the scripture talks about giving up their idols, it's not like you and I today. Most of us don't have idols that are made out of wood or made out of brass or copper or silver or something sitting in our home that we bow down to. That they did. They literally had idols. They were strewn throughout the city, and the whole city was known for that. They literally gave it up. When they received Christ, they just turned away from that, and they gave up those idols.
Bill, one comment or a question. Why would you pray to an idol, a stone? Nothing could come good from it. A stone can't grant your request. I don't understand it. And they were all doing it forever.
That sounds very much like what the psalmist wrote. The psalmist asked the same question. Why do you pray to a stone? It has no life. It has no nothing. It's for anyone who thinks about it, it is totally irrational. Totally irrational. However, if you look at our world today, there are literally billions of people who are deceived into thinking that by praying to this idol, this thing made out of stone or whatever, that somehow or other their prayers are going to be answered. Linda?
We could ask the same question about superstitions. I mean, why do people read the horoscopes? Why do we go to soothsayers?
Yep.
Same sort of stupidity.
Yep. Sure, that article in the paper has the answers.
Did you ever watch a program called American Idols?
No.
No.
Must be a lot of people in this country who do. And what enjoyment might they get from something like that?
I don't know. I'm unable to answer that question.
My wife can.
Well, one of the things that happened to the Thessalonians. One of the things that happened to the Thessalonians is that they gave up their idols. They just totally backed away from that. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 2, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performed its work in you who believe. The word of God is a unique word. And the application of turning away, Romans 1:8, Philippians 1:13-18. Somebody want to read Romans 1:8?
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world.
Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Boy, that's an amazing thing. That's an amazing, amazing thing. Now, of course, we look at that and say, well, the world was smaller then. But with the internet, I'm not sure that's true. Philippians 1:13-18.
So that my imprisonment and the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice.
Paul was amazing, had an amazing perspective on this. There were people that said something to the effect of, Paul's in prison, yeah, 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 but I'm not. So they went out and preached, and they preached with that attitude. And Paul said, I don't care whether they have that attitude or not. All I care about is what? The word is being preached. What an attitude Paul had. So what was the second way their faith was demonstrated? Verse 10, and we'll close with verse 10. What was the second way their faith was demonstrated? And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is one of the first of the eschatological comments that Paul makes in this book. There are many more to follow, having to do with the return of Christ, having to do with the timing of the return of Christ. And this verse is somewhat debated. As you might guess, there are many different interpretations. But first of all, let's answer that first question. What was the second way their faith was demonstrated? And they demonstrated their faith because they what? They waited for the return of Christ. Now, it should be obvious to you that they weren't waiting quietly. Right? I mean, this was something that was known all over, that they were waiting. Now, how would that happen? How would people all over know that you're waiting for Christ? Because you talk about it. Because they talked about it. Because it was paramount in their discussions. They were saying, Jesus is coming again. One of the things that I love about Dan Brower, the letter that we wrote, read this morning that he wrote to us, he always talks in his letters. If you filter through Dan's letter, he always talks about if the Lord tarries. When the Lord comes, I'll do this when the Lord, if the Lord doesn't come first. He always talks about that. You can mark it down. Dan Brower is looking for the soon return of Christ. That's what the Church of Thessalonica was. When you were around one of those people in the Church of Thessalonica, you came away saying, those people believe that Jesus is coming soon. Do you?
Yes.
Do you?
I'm hoping so.
And do people that rub shoulders with you walk away saying that? Ah, I think they believe that Christ is coming back soon. We're going to talk a little bit more about how this fits eschatologically in the return of Christ, whether it's the rapture or the final return. We'll talk more about that maybe a little next week and then later on as we go through this book. So, Lord willing, next week we'll start into chapter 2 and we'll see what else Paul has to say to the church at Thessalonica. Father, thank you so much for the very privilege that is ours of being gathered together this morning. Thanks for your word, Lord. We have looked at each verse. We have looked at the passage in detail. And yet we have barely scratched the surface of the truths that you have placed in this wonderful book. May you, by your Spirit, open our minds to teach us exactly what we need to hear from this passage. And Lord, should you tarry, I want you to make us witnesses, each one of us. I pray for myself. I pray for each one in this class, that you would make us witnesses from which the sound of the gospel would clang out everywhere, so that people would know that we are those who have trusted Christ, that we are those who love Christ, and that we are those who are looking for Christ to soon return. Should you tarry, bring us back together again next week to study this word, we pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
One moment. Stands.